What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. If you watch Roman Catholic Television, EWTN, some fine programming there. If you listen to Roman Catholic apologists on the radio or on television, perhaps you've read a book or two, the definite impression is given that the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, as they stand today, are rooted in and go all the way back to the early Christian church, to the apostles themselves, to the church fathers, and then in an unbroken line all the way up to the present day. Is this true? Is this claim to have these teachings peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church, like papal infallibility, the celibacy of priests, Mary's place, indulgences, penance, and purgatory? These teachings, do they go all the way back to the early church, to the apostles, through the church fathers in an unbroken line to the present day? That's a question we'll be asking and answering during this hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's October the 12th. Our guest during this hour, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. I'm very happy to be with you.
Let's deal with that initial claim that I mentioned there in our opening. Do these teachings, like the celibacy of priests, the place of Mary, indulgences, penance, purgatory, papal infallibility, do these teachings peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church date back to the very early church?
Not all of them, of course not. Some of them may, but not to the Scripture. They would find some rationale for some of them in Scripture, but not all of them. I think in actual fact they would acknowledge that because they have a way of describing the way in which the revelation of the Scripture is obscure, and it takes the magisterium, the teaching office of the Church, Holy Mother Rome, to come in and to clarify for us these teachings. And therefore, it's been going on since the early church, doubtless. But some of them are very late and very remarkably late. You know, the definition of the dogma with regards to Mary comes in about 1850 and 1950.
One of the subjects that is going to kind of serve as the common denominator of all of these teachings is papal authority. We'll talk about papal infallibility a little bit later, but papal authority as a broader subject, to what degree does this play into each and every one of these teachings that we're going to be talking about tonight?
It plays in so far as the papal or papal authority is kind of one of the formal principles, as we say in theology. In other words, what is authoritative for your church? If Lutherans say it is Scripture and Scripture alone, somebody else says it is my feelings, then it is a matter that for the Roman Church, they say Scripture is an authority, but it is an authority that has been taught, explained, clarified by the papal office and the magisterium of the Church generally, which includes the bishops and councils of the Church, but chiefly the papal office.
Now, you made this statement before in response to the first question, and that is that, and it sounds as though the issue here is not so much the authority of Scripture per se, but what theologians call its perspicuity, its clarity.
That's right.
What's taught here, and how does that play into this question of papal authority?
Yeah. When you look in the Roman Catholic Catechism, the most recent one, under Revelation, the first item that is listed there is can revelation can appear obscure, and that is the fact that this, in a sense, means that it is not clear. That's what it means. Now, for Lutherans, I mean, there may be certain passages, but the whole teaching about man's redemption and how God has provided that, that is clear. The Bible teaches everyone who reads it what it means to be saved and how one comes to be saved. And so there's quite a marked difference there. When the church is of the opinion that it has to clarify all parts and it has the kind of the hand to do that, it is the papal authority that is there for the sake of doing this for the church. That's a big step. That's a very big one.
So in practical terms, while the authority of Scripture is not denied, to be sure, if it is taught that Scripture is obscure, not only in part, but kind of in its essence, can be that obscure and needs further clarification by the teaching office of the church, the Pope at its head, papal authority kind of becomes the de facto authority.
Indeed it is, and it has been. We've seen that in the life of the Roman Church throughout all times, but especially as it developed, let's say, after Leo the First or Gregory the First and so on. The authority of the Pope grew and grew and grew until it was claimed to be the sole authority of Christendom.
Another point before we go on to some of these particulars, and that has to do with the nature of revelation that has arisen in the Roman Catholic Church. What is taught about the nature of revelation, in particular, that it is ongoing?
Another way this might be put is the development of doctrine. Doctrines are subject in the Roman Church to a critical evaluation by those competent to offer it. That is the magisterium, the Pope, the councils, the bishops, especially the Pope, of course. And the process by which they are modified or even supplanted is called doctrinal development. Now, this idea in itself really grew in the 19th century, partly because of a result of Romanticism. We won't go into all that now, but in other words, while it had been there, its explanation comes relatively late in the life of the Church. So the elevation or evolution of the official teachings of the Church on religious liberty culminates in Vatican II's Declaration of Religious Freedom, and it's a classic example of such development. And that means that while God may have revealed something, that revelation now is developed, even as they say supplanted as time goes on. Now that tells us a lot about their view of the adequacy of the revelation or the adequacy of the authority of Scripture. They add to it or they will modify it as time goes on, and they have.
With the minutes left to us before we go to our first break, Dr. Feuerhahn, let's deal with one of the earliest developments in practice that later became a teaching of the Church, and that one seems, it's actually come up in conversation again here in the first part of the 21st century, and that is the celibacy of the priesthood. How did this develop?
Celibacy was a phenomenon which, for various reasons, the Church decided that it was good. In a sense, it grew out of monasticism. The monks were set apart for the holy purposes of God's Church, and that was very important. And having found that to be a very positive thing, a thing in which, frankly, they could control the clergy a little bit better, but even more positively, that they could be dedicated to the life of the Church more clearly, then they bring it in and they begin to find this rationale for it in many different places. I'll come back to it a moment later.
So the is this going to be kind of a typical progression? That it be something like the celibacy of priests or the devotion to Mary or indulgences or penance or purgatory begin as popular piety or as maybe a regional practice that's put into place to deal with kind of a stopgap measure, but later it becomes codified and later it takes on the level of both dogma and doctrine.
We have a law in the Church. It's called Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. And that says the law of praying or of practice becomes the law of doctrine and believing. Now, it should actually be the other way around, but this is what we find. And so what we have is the fact that often a local practice will grow in popularity, and it will be translated to other places, and it grows and grows, until finally the church takes it over and codifies it, as you says, makes it into a law for all Christendom. And this was the case with regards to Mary, it's with regards to many things, that those things which may have been unique to a monastic order or unique to a certain community, even the making saints out of people, very local saints, but to organize that and make it into a universal thing for the church, that is one of those things as well. So the law of these practices, these local beliefs, becomes the law of belief for the whole church.
Folks, when we're scanning the scope of history, and this is quite an undertaking this evening because the scope of history that we're dealing with tonight is not small by any means. When you're talking about nearly 2,000 years of this kind of development of practice turning into teaching, turning into doctrine, eventually rising to the level of dogma, you can see how over the long run some things can enter the church that would be troubling to us in our modern day, not because they're ancient, but because they seem so far removed from the plain words of Scripture. With that said, they are still errors that need to be addressed. When we come back, one more question on the issue of celibacy. Is it necessarily a bad thing that people who do not recognize it as a scriptural teaching, a scriptural mandate, can still say, well, if it's a matter of freedom, if it's voluntary, it can be allowed? And then we'll move on to devotion to Mary. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues, Etc. today.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Now, we're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine, dealing with some of the high points. Things peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church during this hour. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, a few more questions on celibacy before we move on. Where in Scripture does the Catholic Church claim to find the basis for priestly celibacy?
I think that would probably be in the story in Luke, where the Sadducees had asked Jesus about the resurrection. And there in chapter 20, verses 34 following, it says that Jesus responded to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And I talk about obscure passages in Scripture. They have to be, you know, interpreted by the clear ones. But this is what we might say is kind of a stretch. It is the idea of many people that the idea of celibacy came and grew, and then they went back to Scripture to find the explanation. Celibacy then was something that was deemed to be an idea very early on by some people. In other words, that you would have widows and that they would be able to serve. And it was only women in the first instance, later on men, who would be able to serve within the church very well and devote themselves to it more. It's probably with Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, in about the year 1075, around then, who promulgated a more consistent obligation of celibacy. Earlier popes had tried to enforce it, all the way back to Leo the First, at least, about 450 A.D. And then later on it becomes, you know, codified, as it were, at least by the time of Council of Trent in the 16th century. And it is a matter that grew gradually. And it's the fact that it grows gradually that indicates something about the very nature of its, of the authority behind it. It was not clearly set down in Scripture. It therefore was not a practice in the very early church, and it's a much later time that they finally codify it.
Another set of teachings that we'll deal with together, because they're interrelated to one another, are indulgences, penance, and purgatory. One by one, what are these teachings, and how are they related to one another?
You had the situation, for instance, with St. Augustine of Hippo, who described the fact that we are not only declared righteous, but we're also made righteous. Now, having done that, that set the cat amongst the pigeons, as it were, because how does one describe this? Paul talks about being declared righteous, and now St. Augustine says we're also made righteous. Now, the people began to look around and look at one another and said, well, old Uncle Joe, or whoever it was who had just died, did not seem to have come to righteousness yet. And eventually what happens is the way in which this was explained at a later period, by Gregory the First, at least by his time, purgatory is in place, the place where now this work is completed. Now, having purgatory, you find it very natural to have the next thing, indulgences, that will come along to help us to as it were, buy the person's soul out of that condition or help them along through it more quickly. And this becomes a very elaborate system. Meanwhile, there's also penance, which in some respects usurps the role of baptism. Baptism, which is a completed act, it's done, it's made us fully children of God. Now we come along and we find a teaching that says, well, all right, that's well and good, but in actual fact, penance is something that really is necessary to complete that. It's as if, you know, when modern scholars, especially the liturgical movement, talk about baptism as part of the rites of initiation, that always troubles me, because initiation is the fact of something that is not complete in itself. And so penance was a rite of coming on and saying, we must now come to confess our sins, and we must confess specific sins and all of them, and then we must make satisfaction for it. Well, baptism is chiefly the forgiveness of our sins. It's the daily renewal of that baptism. It says, I am forgiven. I am a forgiven person. I am a child of God. And so these three come together in terms of what they do of saying the job is not yet complete. That's what it really comes down to. And that's where it's so important for us to understand why that so grieved Luther, for instance, that Christ and his work was not sufficient to finish the job for our salvation.
With but 2 minutes before we go to this break, do we find early church fathers teaching indulgences or penance by way of satisfaction after confession or purgatory?
Depends on what you mean, early church fathers. As I said, Gregory the First, who lived around 600, yes, it's there. But before that, you may have had some notions of, St. Augustine had the idea of made righteous, but not yet purgatory as such, nor of indulgence, and penance is probably quite early. But even there, we have the situation where very early in the life of the church, you begin to have these aberrant views of what justifies. I mean, St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, those who've come amongst you to preach in the gospel, let them be accursed, he says. And he repeats it in the very next verse. He says, let them, I say, be accursed. So immediately, the faith is being abbreviated, added to, or it's being destroyed in many respects by this.
With just a few seconds, by what date can we say that this complex of teachings, indulgences, penitence, purgatory, are firmly in place and codified in the church?
I would say by the 7th century, probably, that early. And some of them are not maybe codified until later. With regards to celibacy, that's later. And I would say by the 7th century, which seems very early, but in actual fact, that's not that early when you consider all the things that have been going on before that.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and the Roman Catholic teachings. When we come back, a little more on indulgences, penance, and purgatory.
Did Vatican II get rid of all these things? That is a common belief that some hold. You know, those things were there, and yes, they were codified, but Vatican II took care of it. We'll find out whether that's true.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be discussing the idol of relevance. Oz Guinness of the Trinity Forum will be our guest. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest joining us here in Studio A. Dr. Feuerhahn, one more question on indulgences, penance, and purgatory. Sometimes Roman Catholics, non-Roman Catholics, are under the impression that Vatican II, this 1960s, the last ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church, got rid of all these things or cleaned up all of these things. Is that true?
No, I can't say that because, for instance, you can still find, like you can in St. Louis Cathedral, for instance, leaflets that talk about the indulgences that can be granted. Or I remember when I was a student, which is right around the time of Vatican II, they still were offering indulgences at a basilica here in the city. And so indulgences are still being granted. The Jubilee year 2000, certainly the Pope had declared a new sense or a new type of indulgence or a new batch of them, I guess you would say. And so I don't think Vatican II addressed that matter in that way. Vatican II really did not change the dogma or the teaching of the Church. It changed a lot in the way of attitudes. I guess today there are many people who are very disappointed with the present Pope because they think he is going back to be pre-Vatican. What's pre-Vatican in terms of the teaching? For some of them, yes, that's what it means, but I don't think so. I think when you really look at what the doctrines were promulgated, it was mainly the way in which they were taught, they were used, emphases given. So that, for instance, with regards to pilgrimages and the like, the present Pope, one of the first things he did was to make a visit to Fatima in Portugal. Now, there were many Roman Catholics, I remember in Britain, friends of mine, who were very disappointed. They thought that this was kind of a superstition that could be laid aside, and they were very disappointed that the Pope was giving encouragement to that. And they thought that Vatican II had kind of downplayed that type of superstition. Well, I think that it's not that. And it was, in fact, the fact that this has become something of the dogma of the Church that is still there. It still stands.
The subject of Fatima brings us to Mary. Very briefly, where do we find Marian devotion first arising? And by what time is kind of the full-blown Marian devotion in swing and set in place in the Roman Catholic Church?
Marian devotion is very early in the life of the Church, and it comes about when you have, in some respects, the Neoplatonic view that there's a dualism between heaven and earth and that God, the divine, cannot participate in the human, the earthly, the limited. And therefore, God, as he visits earth, is seen to be almost like a Greek god at times, angry. Jesus in the latter Middle Ages especially is viewed in this way. And Mary is the far more gentle face of God, as it were. And so as Mary becomes more and more accessible, rather than Jesus, to reveal to us and to give us God, then this becomes more important. Now, that was the case mainly in the Eastern Church and later on in the Western Church. But the Immaculate Conception, for instance, does not become dogma until 1054. And the dogma of her Assumption is 1950. So it becomes a very late phenomenon with regards to the actual dogmas, the major dogmas about Mary.
And similarly, papal infallibility, when is it first asserted in its full-blown form, that is, infallibility, speaking ex cathedra as the magisterial authority in the Church, and when is it actually set down as a dogma of the Church?
It's set down by a dogma in a church at Vatican I in 1870-71 when they finally debated. And there were many bishops, by the way, at that time who were against it very strongly. They felt there was no warrant for it. But the majority won, and therefore it became a dogma of the church. It had been growing there. Gregory I, Leo I even before that, Gregory I, Gregory VII, Leo, Innocent III. There was a progression of popes who advanced the cause of the authority of the pope, not necessarily his infallibility. That really was quite a late phenomenon. I would say as late as the 19th century at the earliest. And so therefore, the fact that when he speaks about matters of dogma, promulgating of dogma, ex cathedra, that is from the chair, the official, as it were, platform for him as teacher of the church, then it is infallible. And so it's very late in that way. The authority of the Western pontiff or leader over all Christendom, that starts quite early.
Let's go first to Stephen. He's calling from Bethesda, Maryland, listening on WAVA. Stephen, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Sure thing. I'm very upset about what's going on here. The church, once again, is being denigrated. And this is not the first time something like this has happened. It has happened on a couple of other occasions. And the Lutheran Church is not the main offender here. It is churches that are charismatic, non-charismatic, and independent that has strongly attacked the Catholic Church and has denigrated the Church's reputation for many, many years.
Stephen, is there a specific issue upon which you think perhaps we have misrepresented the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church?
I think so, because there are certain scriptures that the Catholic Church has had trouble interpreting, and you believe that they are either distorting or that they are misrepresenting the scriptures. What they have done is that they are trying to analyze certain scriptures in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, and what they're doing is that they're doing it behind closed doors.
Well, can you give us a specific, Stephen, a specific teaching where you think we have misrepresented?
Well, as far as scripture teachings is concerned, that's something I'm not sure of either, because all these things are being taken care of behind closed doors within the Vatican. I think that what is really being denigrated here is how they approach worship, how they worship Jesus, how they worship Mary, how they approach penance, you know, that type of thing.
All right, Stephen, thank you very much. Your concern is duly noted. Dr. Feuerhound, before we respond to his general comment, why is it beneficial that we undertake a conversation like this? Why do we do this?
First of all, I think the way in which you describe it as a conversation is an important thing. In other words, it is the fact that we have Stephens out in our world who call us on things like this. This is part of the conversation. We're talking back and forth. We are not here to belittle the Roman Catholic Church. We do judge, Lutherans do, that the Roman Catholic Church has Christians in it, and that it is possible to be saved and go to heaven if you're Roman Catholic. It's not just Lutherans. But the point is, for instance, St. Paul tells us in the pastoral epistles many times that we are to seek the pure doctrine, that is the healthy, sound doctrine, and that we are to refute those who do not have it. That's, for instance, Titus 1, chapter 9. And the same word is there used by Jesus when it says he refuted Peter when he tried to say to Jesus, you cannot go to the cross. And he said, get behind me. This is wrong. He refuted him. So the refutation from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 right up to the modern times, any major confession in the life of the church said, this we believe, we teach, we confess. On the other hand, this we condemn. Now tonight what we're saying with regards to our friends and our neighbors in the Roman Catholic Church, this we feel about your magisterium, we must condemn. We must do that in order to uphold the truth of the Word of God.
With only a minute here before we go to this break, Joe is on the line from Cleveland. He's listening on WHK. Joe, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Okay, with just a minute here, very quickly, I just wanted to make some kind of a correction. When you were talking about the Catholic Church and celibacy, that's more of a discipline. It's not a dogma of the Church. As a matter of fact, in the Eastern rite of the Catholic Church, they're allowed to get married, those priests. So this is a disciplinary thing that could be changed in the future.
Joe, thank you very
much.
Thank you very much. When we come back from the break, we'll have Dr. Ron Feuerhahn respond to Joe's comment there. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, our guest here in Studio A. We'll be right back 10 more minutes in this hour talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're enjoying this Issues, Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Feuerhahn, before the break, Joe was on the line. He made a distinction that we also should be careful to make, and that is on the issue of priestly celibacy. He said, this is not a dogma, it is a discipline, therefore, at least in theory, subject to future change. Your response?
Okay. I think that technically he's right. I mean, although there's celibacy is required today. Now, whether or not that doesn't make it optional, but it may not be a dogma of the Church. That's the point. And the fact that within the Roman Church they're debating whether or not it can continue, given the shortage of priests, shows that it's not a dogma as such. But it certainly is a strongly entrenched practice. But he's right there. That's right. You see, in the Eastern Church, they were the first to try it due to the influence of monasticism. They brought it in, and there was such a strong reaction that they backed off. They did allow their clergy to marry, except that was before ordination. After ordination, they were not. And bishops were not permitted to be married. You could not be chosen bishop if you were married. And so those Eastern Rite churches that are in fellowship with Rome do have priests who are married. And so that, and even today in the Roman Catholic Church in this country, it is possible for preachers or pastors or people who go over to Rome, as we say, to be married and become a priest and therefore have a wife and family.
Mark is on the line. He's calling from Naperville, Illinois, his station, WAUR. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, my question is on not just the Roman Catholic Church regarding merit, works and merit, which I consider to be one of the worst parts of the Roman theology, but the Roman Church believes that at least in Luther's time that our works can merit grace, and all kinds of graces, not just salvation, possibly. Now I see this in the Evangelical Church today, an Assembly of God I go to. I've been attending Assembly of God Church, even though I'm a lapsed Lutheran. And we had a person who was very much like Tetzel today, saying that if you give money to God, you can release merit from heaven, and you can receive His graces by your works. How can you respond to that?
Mark, thank you very much. It's an excellent comment. Dr. Feuerhahn.
My response is, wow. I'm a little bit taken aback that was the case. In another sense, it is a possible, I mean, not only possible, but it rings true. Let me put it this way. When I give lectures about pietism, I note that pietists were normally very anti-Roman Catholic in many ways. And yet there were practices and there was theology that actually was closer to Rome than that of Lutheranism. with regards to the idea of how one behaves and meriting things and the like. And that is generally the case, I find, with many evangelicals. For instance, the Evangelical Alliance in 1846 at its first meeting came away from that meeting in London, and they could adopt no statement on anything they agreed, but there was one thing that all scholars said they all agreed on. They were all anti-Roman. Now, having said that, nevertheless, there were features of it. They saw works and doing things as if the same language would be there. In other words, God, having saved us now and brought us full salvation, now we have the responsibility to respond. The language of responsibility is there in Rome and in the evangelical wing often. And it is the idea that we must now, having received the gifts of Christ, we now must do this or that to respond. And it's that mustness. It's not kind of the fullness of a joyful response, but it's kind of the compulsion. And it's there in the minute much of the language as well.
Mark, you might want to tune in 2 weeks to Issues Etc. We're going to be discussing Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism, the remarkable similarities between the two, with Dr. Larry Rass. That's in 2 weeks on Issues Etc. Dr. Feuerhahn, are we in the end saying that we should disregard church history, tradition, as though there were no church between the death of the apostles and the 16th century Reformation?
Absolutely not. I would find that very, very grievous, because our God works through history. There are many ways in which you could put this, but I mean, certainly the reformers in the confessions of the Lutheran Church and in their writings in general made great appeal to the early church fathers. Now, they recognized that many of the fathers also said things that were in error, and they would state that. But nevertheless, they saw that God had given the gift of teaching through these men, and it showed a continuation, a consistency of the scriptural teaching when it was upheld clearly. So I would say that the catalog of testimonies of the fathers, as it was called in the 16th century, was the testimony of those who had gone before and had shown that they believed and confessed what we confess today, or we confess with them.
So how are we to regard, with only about a minute here before we need to go, how are we to regard the church between the apostles and the 16th century Reformation?
It was flawed in many ways. Luther saw that, but he said, it's mainly a flaw in terms of its sanctification, the way in which it behaves. But that's one thing, in other words. But he said the main thing is its teaching now. He recognized that this was his mother church. It was still church. But the church is never perfect. Calvin and Zwingli found that difficult to accept. They wanted a purified church, that is, one that every day was seen to be holy almost. And he could not accept that as being a valid distinction. He talks about the church as being simul sanctus et peccator. It is at the same time holy, and it is also sinful. And therefore, in the life of the church, also, he said, I fight over the matter of doctrine, not over the matter of life, of morality. And so his Reformation concentrated on the doctrinal part, not the moral part.
This is really just the task. And of course, how can you do it in a mere hour? This is really just the task that is ongoing in the church, that ought to be ongoing in the church, whether you're Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist, whatever your stripe, constantly reflecting upon the teaching of the church as it comes down to us, valuing and holding fast to the sound pattern of words that conforms to the clear teaching of Scripture, and discarding what does not conform. It's not a conversation about chucking history or tradition. In fact, it's really about embracing the history of the church and understanding the lessons of history, that error can creep in and does creep in and even find its way to the very dogmas of the church, and to accept the genuine tradition that Paul talks about, those things handed down to us from the apostles, and they are found in God's clear and infallible word, wherein we find the central teaching of it all, the one that we are always really talking about whenever we're talking and combating error in the church, and that is how we are saved by grace through faith for the sake of Jesus Christ our sinless Savior, alone. It's really all about a defense and a proclamation of the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. You know, sometimes you wonder whether you've bitten off more than you can chew, but it needs to be done nonetheless. How do you handle 1,000-plus years of Roman Catholic teaching and its development from early times, sometimes later times, until these things become codified? Some of them become dogmas, some of them become disciplines so well entrenched in the church that one wonders whether or not they could be changed, although in theory they might be. How do you do that? Well, you do your best, and that's what we're trying to do during this conversation with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn on papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying, please. And we'll be freeing up phone lines here in just about a minute. You can also post a question or a comment on the Issues Etc. forum that's found at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Just click on that link and you'll find the forum. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here, Todd.
Let's go right back to the phones. Byron is calling from Reston, Virginia. Byron, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, actually that's Renton, Washington.
Oh, thank you very much.
Yes.
All right.
Is it possible that God would have allowed the vast majority of Christians to teach falsehood for 1,500 years until Luther emerged, because 1 Timothy 3:15, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth?
Okay, it's an excellent question, Byron. Thank you very much. Dr. Feuerhahn, are we saying that God permitted basically the majority of the Church to teach false doctrine for 1,500 years?
I don't think we've ever said that. In other words, there have been... In the Church of Rome at the time of Luther, there were some things that were being done that were still faithful to God's intention. But let's put it this way. Is 1,500 years or 2,000 years or let's say 1,500 years or 150 years or 200 years much difference? In other words, we go back to Hus and Wycliffe, and they faced the same problems that Luther did. They addressed it in a different way, but nevertheless, the problem was there. And that had been, respectively, 100, 150 years before. Now, if that's the case of 100, 150 years with regards to the same problem, I think that historically we can see that it was also a problem earlier, although not as intense. It grew and grew and grew. And so by the time of Luther, it was fairly heavy. So I think, first of all, to say that for 2,000 years or even 1,500 years would be an exaggeration at the best. And maybe that's not your point. Your point probably is, would God have allowed error in the church on such a wide scale? And I think that people could still be saved at the time of the Roman excesses and the Roman problem, that God's church will not be cast aside easily, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But nevertheless, it can be in trouble, it can be in error, and it can do things wrong. And I think that that's the way we see this.
I look at the book of Acts already, even in the time of the apostles. There is error with which the apostles are combating, and sometimes even cropping up among the apostles themselves. I think about that famous incident between Peter and Paul, short-lived, but it certainly was a common error in the early church.
And the way in which I've said it several times already, Galatians 1, where Paul says, those who would teach in the gospel, you people were under the gospel, now you're going back to the law. He said, what is this? He said, anyone who comes and teaches this other gospel, which really is not a gospel, let him be accursed. And so it's been very early in the life of the church.
And just one follow-up on that question from Byron. We are not saying that the church has somehow been free from error since the 16th century Reformation, are we?
No, not at all. We've sensed that the church has always had error, has always had abuses and problems, that its perfection will not be seen to us until eternity and our Lord reclaims it. He sees it in terms of its perfection, of the holiness that is there, but also we see mainly that it is to us hidden. We see it mainly in terms of the warts and the problems.
Liz is calling from St. Louis. Liz, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you very much. Before I say anything, I'd just like to tell you that I was raised Catholic in the Papist tradition in a convent by Irish nuns, so I know a lot about Catholicism. I would like to bring up two issues. One of them is about Mary, and I'm not sure whether it was in the early 1950s or at the Second Vatican Council in the early 60s, where Mary was proclaimed co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix by virtue of the fact that her sufferings at the foot of the cross were as redemptive as Christ's sufferings on the cross itself were. That is what is taught by the Catholic Church, and that was what I was taught. The second thing that I'd like to bring up is the second commandment is non-existent in the Catholic Church. They have taken the first commandment and split it into two, and the second commandment, which reads, you will not make for yourself an idol in heaven, on the earth, or in the waters below, and you shall not bow down to it, and you shall not worship it. That commandment is non-existent in the Catholic Ten Commandments. And you can see on all kinds of videos, you know, like Discovery Channel, National Geographic, how people actually venerate or dig up old bones of saints and cut off hairs and things like that and chip off bones and put them into lockets, and they worship these things.
Liz,
these are just two things that I'd like to bring up.
All right, Liz, those are two good questions. Let's take the first. We might be surprised, in fact, Liz, at our response to the second question there. The first question has to do with if Mary has been ever officially proclaimed to be a co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix.
First of all, I've heard that Roman Catholics like yourself had been taught that, although it has never been officially taught by the Church. For the Jubilee year, there were those who thought that maybe the Pope would finally get around to declaring it officially. And yet, as one author I have in front of me says, the title describing the Blessed Virgin's role in the world's salvation, the title is rare today because of its pastoral and ecumenical difficulties. Indeed, it would be very difficult. So in other words, it is not yet the official Roman teaching, but it has been in effect there, taught in many places. I remember visiting a town in Tuscany, and there were four porticos in the front facade of the church, one depicting Father, one depicting Son, one the Spirit, and one the Blessed Virgin. And so this has been a very common and widespread teaching amongst many Roman Catholics, but not yet official dogma of the Church, is my understanding.
This Pope has been unapologetically a Marian Pope,
yes,
without a doubt, from his in all of his 25 years, beginning with the trip to Fatima that you mentioned before. Do you think it is likely that this Pope, before he leaves office, will make an effort to codify that position, either co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix?
I really don't know what to say. I would still doubt it. I mean, the temptation must have been great if he was inclined to do it for the year 2000. And I think that the pressures of what they call the pastoral and the ecumenical concerns or difficulties are just too great for him to do it.
Liz's second question had to do with the second commandment. She said it is non-existent in the Roman Church because of the way they number the commandments. Actually, Lutherans number the commandments in precisely the same way. How do you respond?
Yes, Luther adopted what he had discovered in terms or received from the Roman Catholic Church. And he took one part of the first commandment and put it as a conclusion of the commandments. He did this in some respects. He took a freedom to do this because he said, number one, the commandments as such were not written for us, for the Christians, but they were written for the Jewish nation. Now, we will use them, however, because they're a very good summary of the moral law. But some of that law of the Ten Commandments is more ceremonial, we would call it. And that of idols and the like was not, he felt, applicable in the same way to the New Testament church. We are, of course, not to have idols, but is the act of having a crucifix or wearing a cross or having an icon in one's house necessarily against the Second Commandment? No, he felt it was not. But it could be, as Liz has said, you know, there's some people who worship these things instead of merely adoring them, and there's a distinction there that was subtly made by the Reformers as well. But in terms of that, no, it's not necessary for us to bring the commandments back the way they had been in the Bible.
So in other words, when the Roman Catholic Church, and then also in the Lutheran tradition, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, does not specifically include the graven images, it is certainly not excluded when it comes to the prohibition against idolatry.
Exactly, that's right, yes.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. When we come back, more of your phone calls, your questions and your comments, and a little later in the hour, your questions and comments via our Issues Etc. forum. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues Etc. today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. Let's go straight back to the phones. Rana, calling from Palo Alto, California. Rana, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I'm a lifelong Roman Catholic, and I've never understood how our church leaders could reconcile the practice of celibacy for diocesan priests and bishops in light of 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for those kinds of ministers are so specific. It says that they're supposed to be the husband of only one wife, and it even says, for if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how can he take care of the Church of God?
That's a very good question, Rana. Thank you. Now, we talked a little bit. You said that there was a Luke chapter 20 basis for priestly celibacy. But how is it reconciled with what seems to be a very clear allusion when Paul talks about the teaching office of the church, that these are men who are husbands of one wife and who have kids?
My understanding is that they say that while they acknowledge that there were married priests in the scripture, that this was not a requirement of God, and certainly it was not, but that the church has deemed it pastorally superior and better not to impose that extra burden upon the priests.
If celibacy is maintained by the Roman Church or by any church among its priests as voluntary act of devotion, is there any reason that Christians of goodwill ought to oppose it, if it is indeed voluntary and not mandatory?
No, I don't think so. If it's voluntary, although, you know, how voluntary is voluntary? In other words, it's voluntary in the sense that there may be great pressures and a man cannot assume certain advancements if he's married in life. But if it's truly voluntary, no. In other words, we today ourselves in our own church, if a man wants to be celibate, that's fine. But, you know, with regards to the First Peter passage, we have there a description of that which is viewed, I think, positively. And, you know, marriage in general is viewed positively in the scriptures. So I would say that even if it were voluntary, that would not be the norm, or should not be. There are those who today say the Roman Catholic Church cannot afford, literally cannot afford to give up that, because even men who have been brought into the priesthood are married, it's difficult for them to find parishes that can support them and their families, especially if they have children as well, to the level that they are not accustomed to, but that they have to have for the support of more than one mouth.
So there are practical concerns attached
exactly,
there as well.
Exactly, yes. Mm-hmm.
Lisa is calling from St. Louis. Lisa, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. Up until last year, I had spent 42 years as a devout Roman Catholic, and then I started listening to Christian radio, and I read and studied the Bible for myself. But the question that I always get from my Catholic friends is, don't I miss the Eucharist? And would you address the doctrine of transubstantiation, please?
That's an excellent question, Lisa. Thank you. Well, let's do a little bit of a survey on it. The teaching of transubstantiation, what is it, and what are its origins in the history of the Church?
Okay. First of all, I want to say to Lisa, I hope she does miss the Mass in some respects, or has an opportunity to go to a Holy Communion, because the sacrament is a very blessed thing. Transubstantiation, however, was an aberration from our point of view of the scriptural teaching. Let's say it began in the Middle Ages that the matter of the sacraments, how many there were and what they were specifically, became a major issue within the Church. And it focused particularly on the Lord's Supper. So there was the debates between Red Ramus and Red Bertus and other men in the Middle Ages about what is present there when you eat the body and blood. I mean, the bread and wine, is the body and blood actually there? Even the difference between St. Augustine and St. Ambrose in this is quite a clear distinction. Augustine hedges, or he is, from our point of view, weak in terms of a sign and not the full body and blood there. Ambrose is quite clear about it. But it's with the Lateran Council, Lateran being a palace in Rome that was given to the papacy, and it was at the Fourth Lateran Council thing that finally they said, transubstantiation will be there. Now, what does that mean? It means that the substance is translated, it is changed. It means that when the priest says the words of institution, they're not only consecrated and set it aside for holy purpose, but actually those words perform a change. It is no longer bread, it becomes body. It is no longer wine, it becomes blood. And in saying that, that is an act of transformation or transubstantiation. The substance is changed. And that we cannot find in the teachings of Christ. Now the fact that both are there, the bread is still there, but also the body of Christ, that is what Jesus said. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. And therefore we teach that.
So in other words, Scripture's teaching here again must hold sway. And we go simply by what Christ says, namely, of the bread which remains, this is also his body in every sense of the word. This is his body according to his word. Of the wine in the cup which remains, this is his blood to be eaten and to be drunk for the forgiveness of sins, according to Christ's own words.
That's right, exactly.
So you would caution someone like our caller from falling off the fence on the other side and saying, well, I used to be taught the error of transubstantiation. Now I'm just going to say it's just a memorial meal. It's just an outward sign. There's nothing really to what Jesus says here.
Absolutely, and that's why I made the introductory remark. I hope that she is still able to find in the sacrament that great blessing of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, that through the eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood, which the ancient Church called the medicine of immortality and antidote to death. In other words, it has a specific blessing of giving the forgiveness of our sins, and this is a remarkable blessing that God brings us through his holy sacrament.
With a few minutes before we go to this break, let's see if we can get Stephen's call in here. He's calling from Falls Church, Virginia. Stephen, welcome to Issues, Etc. We've got about 1 minute here, Stephen.
Okay, I'll be brief. It's important not to confuse the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church with the Eastern Orthodox churches, because there are several significant differences between them. For example, with the issue of papal authority, the Orthodox Church have not added any saints since about 580 A.D., and they haven't held any councils in the sense of the Nicene Council or the pronounced creed, as the Catholics still do, since Second Nicaea, I believe, or since about 580 A.D.
And that's a good distinction. Let's see if we can draw this out in the few minutes that we have before this break and perhaps a bit afterwards. The distinction between Eastern Rite Catholics and Eastern Orthodoxy.
That's right. For instance, Eastern Rite are those churches that some of them came out of the controversy, the Monophysites or the Nestorians, which were ancient conflicts within the Eastern Church, the Church of Armenia, the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Marianites of Lebanon. These are churches that are not part of the Eastern Orthodox churches we commonly know them, and yet they are in fellowship with Rome, and they're independent churches.
And is there a substantial difference with regard to other major teachings between Catholics, whatever they may be, and Eastern Orthodoxy?
Not major by our reckoning, but there are differences, certainly. And as we said before, they allow these people to have their own rites and their priests to be married. And yet the fact that they acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church, that is what Rome really seeks from them, that type of loyalty. And therefore, they acknowledge them in fellowship.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. We're talking about papal authority and Roman Catholic doctrine. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, more of your questions and your comments. We'll be taking your phone calls and we'll turn to your email in just a few minutes.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Back to the phones. Mark is waiting in Atlanta. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thank you. Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening to you.
Yeah, I just want to say this is great in the month of October to be looking at the Reformed doctrines, you know, and it's all for Stella Della Gloria, you know, for the glory of God. You were talking about penance and merit, and I was just reading in church history recently that it sort of came together, didn't it, around 256 after the Great Persecutions, where, you know, they were trying to figure out a way to bring people back into the faith that you know, denounced Christ, and they believed that there were sins that were unforgiven, and they had to figure out a way to be able to somehow bring people back into the faith, and they came up with a treasury of merit, and that's sort of where it started.
Mark, that's a good question. Let's see what Dr. Feuerhahn has to say. I remember, and this is vague in my memory from my seminary days, the lapsarian controversy, the controversy involving what were called the lapsi, those who had fallen away during persecution. Is he targeting it correctly here historically?
Yes, I think there definitely is a connection that the lapsed were the people who had sold out or denied the faith under persecution. And after the persecution was ended, then they wanted to be reinstated to the church. Now, the church generally treated them very severely. In other words, many of them could not be back to full communicant membership until almost death. Others were a little bit gentler. But the lapsed with regard, and there was even controversy in how they could be handled. The Catholics, as they were called in North Africa, and the Donatists wanted to be very strict with them. And so the matter of doing it in terms of going through certain ceremonies, penitential ceremonies to get back, became kind of an early penance within the church. And so this is the way much of it came about. Under controversial circumstances also, because instead of forgiving them and saying, that's it, it's behind us, and now come back, there was kind of this idea, yes, but there are consequences to this. You must pay for it. And that's always a very, very difficult to ascertain the wisdom of that, because it's almost as if you're saying, yes, you are a Christian, or yes, God has died for you, or your sins are forgiven, but. And it's that but that always places under a cloud with regards to the full gospel.
So there was an impulse even there in the, now we're talking here about third century church, there was an impulse to require some kind of satisfaction in the face of this.
Yes, indeed. Even while Augustine was fighting against Pelagianism, which really had people doing their own thing, as it were, for salvation, there nevertheless was this problem of those who were trying to make something necessary and required in order to receive God's love and forgiveness.
Back to the phones. Philip is calling from Springfield, Missouri. Philip, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Philip.
My question goes back to the co-redemptrix controversy. Do you think Pope John Paul is avoiding this to avoid making Catholicism non-Trinitarian? And my other question concerns, do you know, Dr. Puron, do you know of any books on splinters from Rome since the Reformation?
I'm sorry, what was the second question again, so I can get that clear?
Do you know of any books pertaining to splinters from Rome after Reformation?
Splinters? I don't know.
You mean splinter groups?
Yes, like Society of Pius X, Christ Catholic, the Polish Catholic Church.
Okay, good questions, Philip. Thank you very much. Mm. His first has to do with perhaps psychologizing the present pope a bit, whether or not John Paul II is avoiding the co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix issue in order to keep Roman Catholicism Trinitarian. You mentioned before the four niches that you saw when you were in Tuscany, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary.
Yes. I would imagine, and I can only put it that strongly, that the present pontiff is very keen, it would be as keen as anyone, to declare her to be co-redemptrix. I don't know that for certain, but there are indications that, of information that's come out of Roman life. But the fact that he is hesitant to do it is probably due to the fact that he knows what kind of turmoil this would cause within the non-Roman Catholic world, and even within the Roman Catholic world for many Roman Catholics. And therefore, it has been asked, do you think he might do it yet before he dies? I think if he passed by the opportunity to do it in the Jubilee year, he's not likely to do it now, and therefore I don't foresee that coming. I may be wrong.
The second question that Philip had to do with post-Reformation splinter groups within Roman Catholicism or coming off of Roman Catholicism. What do we say of these?
Yes, I think he wanted specifically a book about that. My resource about that, I'd have to go and look it up. I can't tell you now, Philip. But and whether or not there's one about all of them or many of them, I don't even know that. It might be about individual ones. There have been splinter groups, as you call them. I mean, the old Catholics, due mainly to the papal infallibility in 1871, and they have a high profile amongst Anglicans today, for instance. And there have been other such movements since the Reformation, but even before. The Hussites, or those following John Huss in the Czech Republic of today, were a group who were in effect a splinter group, a schismatic group. And so there have been many of them, but they've never been very significant in terms of their size. And that is normally the way it goes, that they are not. And many of them are as Roman Catholic, as it were, as we would see it. In other words, in their theology, as Rome itself is. And usually it's other reasons that has caused them to leave. So I really can't help you right now about the literature. I wish I could, but I'd have to look in the resource elsewhere.
Is it likely, do you think, that we would find in the future Roman Catholic splinter groups that would reject papal authority? They would retain the doctrines, such as they are, but reject the authority of the Pope itself.
I think that any splinter group in the past that's broken off rejected the authority of the Pope. Otherwise, they would not have split. In other words, the principle is, have they rejected the formal principle or the material principle? And those two distinctions are, have they rejected that which is authoritative, that is the Pope, or have they rejected that which is the material principle, the central doctrines and teachings? And in many cases, they've rejected the first but not the latter. And that means that they still teach much of what Rome had taught before.
Craig writes from Park Hills, Missouri. Two questions. The first, who was the first bishop of Rome officially proclaimed to be the Pope or il Papa?
I don't know. I really don't know that one. I would be happy to try to look it up and let you know, Craig, but right now I'm not certain who the first officially was.
Well, is there a point at which we can say, perhaps at the Great Schism, right around 1000, where the bishops of Rome take preeminence, at least in the Western Church?
Yes, but whether or not that was a title. I mean, you know, for instance, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, we call him, took a remarkable title, that is the servant of the servants of God. Now, that's not a papal type title as we understand it. And yet he saw himself as, in effect, the head of, over all the bishops of the world, Christianity. And so in some respects, that title goes back that far. But the actual title, I mean, you know, the title Pope even is one that is used elsewhere. In other words, the pontiff of the Coptic Church is called the Pope, which seems strange by our ear. But I would have to look up more. And this is one that's caught me out. I really don't know exactly.
When we come back from this break, Craig has a second question having to do with the seat of authority. Where did it move, at least according to Acts 15, apparently, from Jerusalem with James as the first bishop to Rome with Peter? We'll talk about that when we come back. We're talking about papal authority, Roman Catholic doctrine. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back, the second part of Craig from Park Hills, Missouri. He's got a second question. And Jason writes this from Maryland Heights, Missouri. He says, when he was talking with a Roman Catholic, the doctrine of papal authority came up when he pointed out how Rome misinterprets Matthew 16:18. Well, the response is there, that Protestants open Scripture to personal interpretation. They lack the authoritative teaching, and that's one of their problems. Is this true? If Scripture is for each Christian to interpret, does every man become his own pope? We'll talk about that when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Next week on Issues, Etc., we'll be discussing the idol of relevance. Oz Guinness of the Trinity Forum will join us next week. Has American Christianity exchanged the authority of Scripture alone for the authority of culture alone? What effect has the clock? That simple, well, it's not a simple invention, but it's an invention that we all take for granted. What effect has the clock had on the church? And how has the church's pursuit of cultural relevance led rather to irrelevance on the part of the church? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Oz Guinness. The second part of Craig's question, as he writes to us, Dr. Feuerhahn, is this. How did the seat of authority move from Jerusalem with James as the presiding bishop, that's Acts 15 he references, to Rome and Peter?
It's a very fascinating part of church history, I think, when we see the competition almost between Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and later on Constantinople. In fact, at the councils, the early councils, Nicaea and the like, they began to ascribe the authoritative seats of authority within the church. And by all standards, Constantinople was an upstart or a Johnny-come-lately, but because that was Constantine's place, the emperor who had called the conference and considered himself to be bishop of bishops, there was no contest there at all. Anyway, that contest went on, and it was gradually that the Roman pontiff kept asserting his position. So when it moves from Jerusalem, I don't know if it really had ever been seated in Jerusalem as such, except that that's where they did meet for the council, as you say. But I think at that time, even then, there might have been those who had said that the authority in terms of, Antioch was nearly as strong. And even there, Jerusalem, Alexandria at that time, had probably as many Jews as there were in Jerusalem. And so there was a great authority there as well. So I think it probably came certainly by the time of Gregory the First, but earlier than that, that was started.
Jason writes this, and he's listening in Maryland Heights, Missouri. When I was talking with a Catholic, the doctrine of papal authority came up. When I pointed out how Rome misinterprets Matthew 16:18, I got this response. Here's the first response that I would like you to respond to, Dr. Feuerhahn. Protestants open Scripture to personal interpretation. They lack authoritative teaching, and that's one of their problems. The so-called, we have one pope, but you Protestants, each one of you is your own pope. How do you respond?
In a sense, I think that the criticism would be justified and right if that were the case, that we open it up to our own private and individual interpretation. I think in large part that has been a misinterpretation of Luther's view. Luther had seen the scripture being interpreted by the church, and that is done marvelously clearly through the confessions of our church. But we do not teach in Lutheran church, and Luther never taught it, that it's a matter of private or individual interpretation. That goes contrary to the old idea of a confessing church, the church where we same say one another. It's not just my own unilateral decision or idea. That's too individualistic.
Another comment that he would like your response to, and that would be perhaps the Roman Catholic would say, some of the doctrines and teachings of the church have been revealed over time, namely, citing as an example, the teaching on the Trinity. And the Roman Catholic would say, so it is with papal authority. Has the Trinity as a doctrine developed over time?
No, it might have developed in the sense that man was better conscious of what was there in Scripture. It was clearer to him by the 5th century. But it was still there in Scripture, the full-blown teaching of the Trinity. And to talk about development of doctrine is a very dangerous thing in some respects. If in actual fact you mean the development of theology, that's something different. We distinguish between doctrine, which is God's teaching about himself and his plan of salvation in Scripture and Revelation, which is full, complete, it is unchangeable, and it abides forever. Theology is the way in which that doctrine is now applied, taught, put into action in terms of everyday living, and that is a matter that can change from era to era.
Another listener writes this. Did St. Augustine and other ancient church fathers say anything about the papacy? From my reading of Augustine, it doesn't seem that he mentions this idea at all.
I think you're right that in the first instance, there aren't many theologians to say much about the papacy. They might talk about the office of bishop. They might talk about particular bishops and their authoritative position in the church and the like, but not about Rome as such. Now, later on, when the papal claims started to be made throughout Christendom, there were those who said, well, yes, it has a big authority because it's a big city and it's central to our life. But no, this is not the authoritative place for us.
Jim writes from Belleville, Illinois, regarding the Council of Trent, that council that was held on the heels of the, and actually in the midst of the Lutheran Reformation. Wasn't the Council of Trent Rome's final repudiation of Luther, Lutherans, and anyone outside of Rome? How does it, that is the Council of Trent, still divide the church today?
That's a very interesting and, to me, important point. Philip Schaff, the noted historian of the 19th century, had made the point. He said, you know, Lutheranism was defined, strictly speaking, by the Formula of Concord. Calvinism by the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, and Roman Catholicism by the Council of Trent. Now, some people say, well, surely Roman Catholicism was there before. Well, the seeds of it, but a colleague of mine in Cambridge once said, Luther, in actual fact, taught nothing that was against the true doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. Now, I think that that could be argued, but on the other hand, it's an interesting proposition that Rome really, by setting down and codifying its position in the Council of Trent, really creates what we call the modern Roman Catholic Church. I think that's true.
Is this, these teachings that we've been talking about that are peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church, do these things represent an unbroken chain of doctrine and teaching from the earliest church?
No, they don't, because many of the things came into being as teachings quite a bit later. I've mentioned the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is not there in Scripture. Although there are many things that Rome would find justification for almost after the fact, I do not think in many cases they read it out of the Scripture, that they read it back into the Scripture. And that's a danger the church always faces. The doctrine of Mary, I mean, I'm sure there was a great honor shown to Mary. And that's one of the things that the many Protestants today fail in. There's a proper honor for the Blessed Virgin, who is Mother of God, as it were spoken. And yet there is a way in which many Protestants fail to see that. So I think that there are many examples of doctrines that were not there in Scripture, which developed later on.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, thank you for joining us as a guest on Issues, Etc.
My real pleasure and delight, and I hope we gave some positive answers for questions that were very well thought out and well expressed.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Why does it matter? Someone might say, look, everything that came before, say, the 16th century is just bunk. They were so immersed in error. And thank God for guys like Luther, but for heaven's sakes, why even walk back over that ground? It's church history. It's fraught with error. For that matter, the history of the church from the time of the 16th century Reformation is also fraught with the same pitfalls and errors that the church always has the responsibility, the duty, and the privilege to walk back over and sort through. To avoid error in the present day, yes, but to learn perhaps the best lesson of history that we can, especially when it comes to church history, and that is that the truth always shines through. It may be obscured under many layers of error, misunderstanding, and the accretions of centuries of doctrines that are found in Scripture, but the gospel, in the end, eventually speaks clearly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.